I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Just want to read the first few verses there to begin with. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I think that the book of Philippians is probably familiar to most of you, if not all of you. There are various verses that are commonly quoted from Philippians, and I think we quote them because they are an encouragement to us, that same word that Bob used, encouragement. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and then, of course, verses 8 and following are commonly quoted. And so today we want to consider the book just in an overview fashion. We're going to skim over it rather quickly, but hopefully get you interested in the book and gain a little bit of understanding of the whole book as an entire book. So to begin with, I'm going to just talk about context, which we often do. The context of the book, and then we'll consider the main themes as a second major part of our consideration today. So the author of this book is Paul, and there is generally no dispute over that. The very first verse of the book, it says, Paul. It begins with Paul. Paul identifies himself as the writer. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And there's no dispute, the style and the content and everything about the book is very much like Paul, and so there's no dispute that Paul is the author. There is a little bit of dispute about the date and location, and I mean by that where Paul was when he wrote this book. The overwhelming evidence, however, from Scripture and even from within the book of Philippians is that Paul wrote this when he was in Rome. And, of course, he was a prisoner at that time, and he was awaiting trial, and eventually he was martyred there. But the evidence in the book itself points us in that direction. Although it can't be positively evidence, yet the evidence is there. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he mentions the palace guard. Let me read that verse. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So there are his chains. Of course, he's a prisoner. And the palace guard, perhaps, is Caesar's palace. And that's what he's referring to. In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1, it appears that Paul has the freedom to preach, that he has some freedom. Even though he's a prisoner, yet he's free to move about, free to have visitors, free to preach the gospel. And that's consistent with what we know about his imprisonment in Rome. If you were to go to Acts, the last chapter of Acts, you would find that indeed he rented a house and he received many visitors. He was able to continue evangelizing those who were around him. In chapter 4, verse 22, this, of course, is towards the end of the book, and he's giving his final greetings, and he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Well, that's perhaps the most convincing evidence that this was indeed where he was, that he was in Rome near Caesar's palace, and even some people that were working for Caesar had been converted and were in the church there at Rome. And then finally, I would point out that in chapter 2, verse 17, it reads, "And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith," that's kind of a euphemistic way of saying that he expects that he's going to be martyred, and probably soon. And of course, that would be in Rome. So, the location, we believe, is Rome. We believe the time was when he was imprisoned there, and so that date would be approximately 61 A.D. And you might remember when we considered the Gospels, they were written in the mid-60s A.D., so shortly after this. The recipient of this book is the church in Philippi, or this letter, I should say. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16 so that we can gain a little bit of information about Philippi. Acts, of course, gives us the historical background for all the epistles. So we can always go back when we read Philippians, we can go back to Acts and find out how did this church get started and what do we know about it. Chapter 16 begins with Paul meeting Timothy, and that's where Timothy begins his work with Paul, and this is his second missionary journey. Right after that, in verses 6 through 10, you are familiar with this, Paul gets this call to go into Macedonia. He's prevented by the Spirit from going different places that he had planned to go, and then he has that vision of a Macedonian man that says, "Come over and help us." And so they go to Macedonia, and the first city that they stop at is Philippi, which we read of in verses 11 through 15. So, the location of Philippi is kind of interesting. Today it's in Greece. Back then it was Macedonia. So the boundaries of these nations have changed a little bit. Philippi is actually on the north side of the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea is that sea that separates Turkey from Greece. Philippi is on the north side of that, not on the shore, but it's on the to the north of that Aegean Sea. And so that was the way Paul went in his second missionary journey. He went from Asia, which is now called Turkey, he went north around the Aegean Sea, and he ended up in Corinth, in Athens and Corinth, which is in southern part of Greece. But on his way, of course, he stopped at many places, and he stopped in Philippi first, and this turns out to be an interesting place. In verse 13, let me ask you a question before we read that. When Paul was on his missionary journeys, he would go to a city, and this was very typical, he would go to a city, and where would he go first to evangelize?
Synagogue.
Synagogue, right. Exactly. Every time he would go to the synagogue, because that's where the Jews were, and he would begin by evangelizing them. And oftentimes he would get in trouble, and he would get kicked out and stoned and beaten and imprisoned or whatever. But look at verse 13 here. It says, "On the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." He didn't go to the synagogue. And why do you think that he didn't go to the synagogue? Yes. There was no synagogue. Right. There was no synagogue. So he went to the place where prayer was offered. Interesting that he knew that such a place even existed. However, this tells us something about the city of Philippi. It turns out that if in a city there were 10 Jewish men, then they had to build a synagogue. And so the fact that there was no synagogue in Philippi meant that there were fewer than 10 Jewish men living in that city. So it's a Gentile city. Primarily, overwhelmingly, it's a Gentile city. Indeed, if you go to secular history, you'll find out that it's a Roman colony. And the people that lived in Philippi enjoyed the benefits and privileges of Roman citizenship. And so it was mostly Roman people that were living there. Okay, we also find out in verses 16 and following that Paul delivers a girl here that was possessed of a spirit of divination, and she was exploited by some men who made money from her abilities, and he delivered her for that. And you're familiar with the Philippian jailer. He was put in jail for that. And then, of course, even while Paul was singing at night, rejoicing that he could suffer, an earthquake came, and the Philippian jailer thought that all the prisoners had escaped. And it turns out that this was the means to his conversion. And you're familiar with that story, I'm sure. Something else that we learn of, and especially from the book of Philippians, is that this church supported Paul. Unlike almost all other churches, this one stood out in that it supported Paul financially. In chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, "Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And this is something that we read in the book of Philippians somewhat, that the Philippian church took it upon himself to provide assistance to Paul in his missionary endeavors. They supported him. They were concerned about his necessities, and they were partners with him in his work in that sense. So that brings us to the occasion for this letter. Why did Paul write this letter? Now, if we think back on other books that we've considered, Galatians, of course, was a very vigorous defense of the gospel. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians especially, Paul tried to address many issues that were occurring in Corinth at the time. So why did Paul write this letter to the church in Philippi? And it wasn't because there were any problems. Indeed not. It was because they had sent some aid to him in Rome by a man named Epaphroditus, and we'll talk about him in a little bit. But Paul was in Rome, and the church in Corinth, or in Philippi, was aware that Paul was there. They were concerned that perhaps he wasn't getting what he needed, and so they sent some aid. So the purpose, the reason why Paul wrote this letter was basically to thank them, to send a thank you letter to the Philippians for their support. And it's also a letter to encourage the Philippian church. And we'll see that as we continue. Now I want to continue with the next point is characteristics and themes. So let me ask you, because you're probably familiar with Philippians, what are some of the themes? What are some of the themes that you that come to your mind when you think of the book of Philippians? Any? Did I hear joy? Yeah, good. Patience, okay. Unity, good. Any others? Okay, there are some themes, and some of those things that you point out are definitely, well, in fact, all of them are definitely in there. There are threads of those themes and characteristics in the book of Philippians. Let me go through the list that I have, and I have to say this is by no means extensive or thorough. It's just a, kind of a skim over the top and pick out some of the real highlights that I found. The first one that I come up with is Christ. And I think that we have mentioned this before as we considered Paul's writings. Christ is preeminent in his writings. But it's kind of overwhelming in this book. And there are some very well-known verses relating to this that we'll consider here as we think of this. If we just do a count, the name Christ occurs 38 times in the book of Philippians. Jesus occurs 22 times. Lord occurs 15 times in the book of Philippians. And sometimes those words are combined together, of course. Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ appears together, or Lord Jesus. So, of course, it's not that there are that many verses containing those names, but rather that's how many times we see those words or those names for Jesus in the book of Philippians. But think about that. 38 times Christ is mentioned, and that's only in 104 verses. So it's an emphasis in the book. And I just picked out these things. The first thing that we see is that Christ is Lord. And I take that from Philippians 1, verse 1, where Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And so he identifies himself as Paul, but he says, I'm a bondservant. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That means, of course, that he's my Lord. And what he tells me to do, I do, or at least I seek to do. And so he very much sees Christ as his Lord. And he uses that word quite often in the book, the Lord Jesus or the Lord Christ, the Lord. That's a dominant theme in the book. The other thing that I would say, and I think that we... These are familiar verses to us, I believe. Christ, and I put it under this, Christ is the goal. So we consider Christ as our Savior, but Christ is the goal. It's something that we strive for and run for and seek to achieve. In Philippians 1, verse 21, there he's talking about his possible martyrdom, and he's struggling with this idea. You know, do I really want to die, or do I really want to continue living? And he says, for me, to live is Christ. So my life, I have this struggle because to live is Christ. I want to live and I can serve him living. For me, to live is Christ. And then in a couple verses down, he says, having a desire to be with Christ, of course that means his physical death, then I would be with Christ, which is far better, of course, for himself. He would just love it if he could be with Christ all the time. And so Christ is the goal. And we also read something like that in Philippians 3, verse 8, where it says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." And so there he says, everything doesn't have a lot of meaning to me in comparison to knowing Christ. And then we also see that Christ is the example. And this is that verse that Bob read to us at the beginning, Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's telling the Philippians, have this thing in your mind that was also in Jesus. So think like he did and act like he did. He's the example, and we should follow him. So Christ is a very dominant theme in the book of Philippians. The next theme in the book is affection. And more specifically, Paul's affection and love for the Philippians. And just very briefly, I want to read Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. And I'm going to read this from the ESV, because I think this language, although it's very similar to what we read in the New King James, this language captures this affection a little bit stronger. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making all my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And so you see here in this verse that Paul mentions at least twice that the Philippian church was in his affections because they were partners with him in the gospel. There in verse 5, "because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And so apparently the Philippians were bonded to Paul almost like children to a parent. And they had this affection for Paul from the very beginning. And they were concerned about him and interested in his work and supporting him in his work from the first day until now. Later down there in, I think it's verse 7, he says, "You are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." And again, a reference to their partnership with him in the gospel. And then later on, he says, "How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul really had a strong affection for these people. They obviously had an affection for him. And so this is a theme that runs through the book, and it is perhaps a basis for this encouraging letter that Paul writes to the Philippians. The next theme that we come to, and this was mentioned, is joy. And we can find the word joy in Philippians a few times. More often than that, we find the word rejoice, which is basically the same word. And we see Paul rejoicing in many things and encouraging the people to rejoice as well. In Philippians 1, verse 18, here he's talking about people that are preaching the gospel out of spite and selfish ambition, and perhaps these are people that are using the pulpit to strike out at Paul and find fault with him and criticize him. I'm not sure. But Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. So Paul is rejoicing. Okay, so these people are opposed to me. They don't like me, and they're finding fault with me. Whatever. I'll still rejoice because Christ is being preached by these, and somehow Christ can use that preaching. And so even in difficult times, we find Paul rejoicing. Something that we see a few times in the book of Philippians is that Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And this perhaps is most helpful to us in understanding what he means by rejoicing. He tells us, rejoice in the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So he's reminding the people, rejoice in the Lord. I have several verses. I'll go to the last one that I have here. Philippians 4, verse 4, perhaps familiar to most of you. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So he's saying rejoice always, even though things are tough and you're going through certain difficulties and trials. How can we rejoice? Well, we rejoice in the Lord. And it's been pointed out that we should think about this. Throughout our life, whatever we experience, we have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with our Savior. Just this morning, a hymn came to mind, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Written by a man who was going through probably the toughest time in his life. And yet he found a place for rejoicing and joy because he knew his Savior. And we should do the same. We should remember in all trials, in all difficulties, in all that life throws at us, we know the Savior. We know Jesus Christ. And we should remember that and even rejoice in that. Why? Because eventually we're going to be delivered from this body of death. We're going to be delivered from our sin permanently and finally and totally. We will eventually be delivered from all the troubles of this world. And we will be with him. And that is a great cause for rejoicing. And it should temper how we approach everything in life. There should be some element of joy. There must be some way that we can look past our immediate circumstances and look to Christ. And we have that to look forward to. The next theme is unity through humility. Very important theme in the book. Very important. I think it helps us in our Christian life very much. And I would point out several things here. Philippians, we read this at the beginning, Philippians 2, verses 2 and 3. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. So here's basically the theme in a nutshell. Unity, so we're of one mind, of one accord. How do we do that? We don't do that with selfish ambition. We don't do that with conceit or pride, but by putting those things away. And then he gives us several examples. The first example, of course, is Christ. We've already read that verse a few times in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, where Christ did not act out of selfish ambition or conceit. He humbled himself and became a man and was obedient even unto death. Why? Well, for us, to save us. And that's why he did that. Imagine that. He was perfect. He was in glory. And he looked down upon us, filthy and dirty in our sin. And he humbled himself and came down to save us, even the death on the cross to save us. And shall we not take up his example for ourselves and let's be away with selfish ambition and conceit and let's approach life a little bit differently. We also see that Paul contrasts this against the world, and of course we're familiar with that. And I don't think he goes into detail here, but there are two passages where there is this contrast. In Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And so there, he's saying we're living in a crooked and perverse world. And if you just look about yourself and you see that, you rub shoulders with these people every day. And certainly we can love them, but we are not to be like them in this selfish ambition and arrogant way that the world seems to promote all around us. And that kind of approach results in complaining and disputing. So Paul says, don't do anything with complaining and disputing. That means that you got to put away the pride and the selfishness in order to do that. And then in Philippians 3, verse 17 through 19, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who also walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And so he's talking about the world again, or at least people who are tied to the world. Their God is their belly. That means that their God is their passions or their desires. And their glory is in their shame. The things that are shameful, they revel in and rejoice in, and they set their mind on earthly things. And so this is the contrast that we should not follow, that we should try to avoid. Very quickly then, we have an example as well of this unity through humility shown in Timothy, which is in verses 19 through 24 of chapter 2. By the way, Timothy was most likely with Paul when he established the church in Philippi, and the Philippian people were familiar with Timothy, and they knew him and loved him. And so there it says of Timothy, Paul says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." And so here Timothy, he has the same mind as Paul to serve Christ and to serve these people. You know, without so much regard for himself. He's more interested and more concerned about their state. And this is consistent with that. We also see an example of Epaphroditus in the following verses, chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Epaphroditus was the man who took this, probably it was money, could have been other things, but something to provide to Paul to support him. And Epaphroditus was the one who did that, and he was sick. He fell sick on this journey, whether it was in Rome or before he got to Rome, we're not sure, but Epaphroditus got sick on this journey, and he got sick and he kept going, and he was concerned to make sure that he did the thing that the Philippians had sent him to do. Just very briefly there, in verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking to your service toward me. So Epaphroditus apparently didn't regard his own life. It was more concern to him to see that his duty was done, that Paul was supported. And really it was, he was looking to Christ. He was serving Christ in this. And that was more important to him than his own life. So that is also an example. And we also see that example in Paul in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. And there, just very briefly, Paul says, you know, a lot of people brag about the things they've accomplished, but I can boast more. I've got it up on them in every way. You know, I'm a Hebrew, and I'm born in the tribe of Benjamin and all that kind of stuff. I've got it all. I can brag more than they can. But he says, I count all these things loss. I count them as rubbish. There's no place for boasting. There's no place for me to be proud. Even though I have achieved all those things, they really don't count because Christ is supreme over all of that. And I count all those things lost for the sake of knowing Christ. One other thing that we see as a theme is the mind. And there is a strong emphasis here on the mind. Be like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind, in lowliness of mind. Those phrases come through frequently in the book of Philippians. And really what he's saying, and he says this in other epistles as well, we have to use our mind, we have to think. And we have to use our minds. And of course, when he says being of one mind, that's a little bit of a difficulty for me, because we're not supposed to walk in lockstep and be completely agreed about everything. I'll just throw out one example. This morning, I came up here to the board and I wrote Philippians, and somebody asked me the question, did you spell that right? Okay. Well, yeah, I did. And I knew I had spelled it right because I had been going over it a few times yesterday. But it points out, sometimes I make a mistake, and it's good for people to say, hey, did you spell that right? Did you do that right? And so we can check and correct ourselves. And we have differing opinions about colors and foods and a whole variety of things, and that's okay. And there's even a good part of having a different perspective or a different understanding. But this one mind, I think, that Paul is referring to is that we are all committed to Christ, and that we have this one mind of humility, that we seek the good of others, that we have this common goal of knowing Christ and serving Christ and being with Him ultimately. So, just in conclusion, this book is a book of encouragement for the Christian, and I would commend it to you in that sense, that it is an encouragement. There are things that we are called to do in this life that are difficult, and it's not easy, and there are times of trouble and trial, and we can go back to Philippians and say, you know what? I have Christ, and I'll get through this, and we will ultimately be delivered from all the difficulty of this life. And look at how Paul approached life. Even in prison, he was still rejoicing in the Lord. Let's pray real briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your truth, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior, and that we can look to him always. In any time, in any trial, in any difficulty, we can yet know you, the true and the living God. And we have fellowship with you always, and it doesn't depend on our circumstances or the things that we're going through. Indeed, we can even believe that when we are going through difficulty, you are even closer than ever. And we rejoice in that, and we thank you that we have that promise in your word, and that we have that exhortation that we must rejoice in you. Help us, Lord, to do that. And help us, Lord, in the coming hour to be attentive to your word as it is preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.